You're 20, so turn there with me if you would. Luke 20. Last Sunday night I told a story that some of you may have not heard of, an elderly woman in Florida who had gone to the market to do her shopping, and she was returning to her car and found four males inside her car in the act of leaving her vehicle. So she dropped her bags and pulled out a very large handgun and yelled out, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." So there she is. Granny packing heat. These guys didn't wait for a second invitation. They didn't just get out of the car. They got out and ran. So she was obviously very shaken by this and got to the car and took her grocery bags and put them in the back seat and sat down behind the wheel and pulled out her keys and was so shaky she couldn't even get them in the ignition. And finally she did, but for some reason they weren't going in, and suddenly it dawned on her, this was not her car. She found her car parked about four spaces down. So she knew she was in trouble. So this woman went down to the police station and turned herself in. And when she told the sergeant what had happened, he nearly fell off his chair. He was laughing so hard. And he pointed to the other end of the counter where there were four white males who were reporting a carjacking by an elderly woman with curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, with very thick glasses, carrying a large handgun. No charges were filed. Well, this sort of correlates with the story I told you recently about the cookies, you remember? And obviously this woman's problem was she thought it was her car when it really was not. In the same way, we think this is our life when in reality it belongs to God. And this brings us back to a point I made recently in our message called Occupying Till He Comes, where we pointed out that our time, our resources, everything that we have has been given to us by God. And this brings us to a very important statement of Jesus that we're going to read in a few moments, where he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." What does that statement mean? And when Jesus says, "Render to God that which belongs to God," what is that saying to us? What belongs to God? Well, we'll discover that in a few moments, but first, let's read Luke 20, starting in verse 1. "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, and who is he that gave you this authority?' He answered and said to them, 'Well, I'll ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?' They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded John was a prophet.' So they answered, they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent his servant to the vine dressers, and he might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treating him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they'll respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, 'Certainly not.' But he looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes from that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they know he had spoken this parable against them." We'll stop there. Now in our last message, what angers and saddens God, we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus. And I pointed out it was a deliberate effort on our Lord's part to create a stir. Remember that to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey had great significance. The Romans would see it in one way and the Jews would see it in another. I pointed out to you that when a Roman general would return from a victorious military campaign, he would get on a donkey and ride into the city and they would lay palm branches at his feet. So clearly to the Romans, Jesus was declaring himself as a king. But the Jews, being familiar with Scripture, would understand the implications of the Lord doing this because Zechariah in particular pointed out that the Messiah would return coming on the back of a donkey, riding into the city. So Jesus was saying to the Romans, I am a king. To the Jews, he was saying, I'm your Messiah. He was forcing their hand, causing them to react in some way. This is in direct contrast to how he had behaved up to this point, often telling people to keep it to themselves when he would do a miracle for them, telling people his hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come. It was time to begin the difficult journey to the cross of Calvary. So you might say he was playing his hand and he was forcing the authorities to play theirs as well. So this created a great stir because not only did he ride into the city, but then he went into the temple and overturned the table. So everybody was talking about Jesus. Now look at verse 1. The chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. It's interesting who he's being confronted by because it reminds us of a statement that he made 6 months earlier at Caesarea Philippi when he told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The very people he mentioned are the ones that are now coming to ultimately have him arrested, showing you that Jesus was in full control of what was ahead. He knew exactly what was in his path, and he went willingly, not as a victim, but rather as a victor to the cross. Now, it's worth noting who the scribes and the chief priests and elders were. The chief authority in Jerusalem was the Sanhedrin, and those that sat upon the Sanhedrin were the spiritual rulers. Therefore, this was an official delegation that was approaching Jesus, men that expected respect. What Jesus had done in overturning the tables in the temple was the equivalent of going into the Senate in the capital of our country, Washington, D.C., and overturning their tables, or going into the Supreme Court and overturning their tables. Now, there are times when we've heard of some of their rulings and we've thought maybe that's not such a bad idea. But this is exactly what Jesus did. It was provocative. It was outrageous. And now these spiritual leaders in Israel are saying, we demand an explanation. Verse 2, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to do what you just did? And on a human level, they had a point. After all, Jesus was not technically a priest or a scribe. He did not have a seat on the Sanhedrin. And he taught quite differently from the teachers of this day. Back in these days when you would teach, you would quote various rabbis, and from them you would derive your authority. You might say, well, Rabbi Judah says, but Rabbi Hillel adds, and then again, Rabbi Getz permits. Notice Rabbi Getz, as in Marty Getz, never mind. But you see, they would quote the various rabbis to make their point. And Jesus did not do that. Rather, he would say something along the lines of, well, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, and so forth. The point is, he was the authority. He didn't say, I have authority because Rabbi so-and-so says this. No, he's saying, I say to you, because he was the authority. I mean, it's kind of humorous to think that they're saying, where did you get your authority, when this was the authority standing in front of them? Oh no, he was not a priest. He was the high priest, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. God in human form standing right before him. He knew they were playing a little game. And so instead of engaging, he turns the tables on them. The method of his reply is significant. He says, I'll ask you one thing and you answer me in verse 3. They said, tell us. He responds, no, you tell me. By them saying, tell us, was an assumption of their authority. By him saying, no, you tell me, it was an assumption of his. He was turning the tables and putting them on the horns of a dilemma. Let me ask you guys a question, he says. John the Baptist, his baptism, was it from God or was it from men? Now, if they said, well, it was from God, he'd say, then why didn't you believe him? And that's, of course, true, because John himself had said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you follow his teachings? But if they said, oh, well, it's from men, then the crowds would turn against them because John was quite a hero. The point was Jesus was not going to reveal truth to insincere people. And did you know the Lord withdrew from those who were not sincere? No, Jesus did not have time for everyone. He made time for the people that needed it. He opened himself up to those who were truth seekers, but for those who were playing games, for those who just wanted to argue, he really, for all practical purposes, had no time for them at all. In fact, we're told in 2 Samuel 22:26, speaking of God, to the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. Listen, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You see, Jesus never attempted to explain divine mysteries to men who were not genuine. If people came to him as a serious inquirer and wanted to know truth, he would reveal it to them. But if they were just playing this game, he would withdraw. And this reminds us of our Lord's statement when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. You see, a pig is not going to appreciate a beautiful string of pearls. You can go down to a nice jewelry store and purchase them for your pet pig. Here you go, sweetie, pearls. Pig doesn't want pearls. Pig would rather have your trash or the food that's left on your plate. He's not going to appreciate the value of a pearl. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, don't take the holy, precious things of God and push them on people that don't want to hear them. I was at a surf store the other day with my youngest son, Jonathan. He was looking at shirts and so forth, and a couple came in, and they said, oh, Pastor Greg, how are you? And I said, well, I'm fine. Well, good to see you. What are you doing here? Well, I'm here with my son. He's looking at clothes and so forth. And they said, well, this is our son working behind the counter right now. And I said, well, how are you doing? And I shook his hand. They said, you dedicated him as a baby. And I said, well, that's great. Look at him now. Fine young man. They said, yeah, he's backslidden, Pastor Greg. And they're saying it right in front of this kid. Oh, yeah, he's backslidden. He's not walking with God. And, you know, you're going to really straighten him out. Now, look at this poor kid. He's just dying a thousand deaths. He probably thought, I am so trapped. I can't leave this counter, and this preacher is going to hit me with fire and brimstone. And you know what? I didn't do that because I felt sorry for him. And, you know, the fact of the matter, if this young man had said to me, hey, I need help, I'm backslidden, would you minister to me? Obviously, I would take the time for him, but because I felt he was being sort of pressured and cornered, I just said, well, you know what, buddy, I'll pray for you, and good to see you again. And I backed up, because I don't feel that's the appropriate thing to do. I don't feel that I should shove the gospel down anybody's throat. And if I approach a person and they say, well, I don't want to hear it, I might say, no, come on, listen to what I have to say, I don't want to hear it. If they're really adamant in their opposition, I will back off. Because in doing so, if I persist, I'm essentially casting my pearls before swine. Jesus would evaluate the person coming to him. And he did not always unveil the truths of God to every person. He didn't reveal anything to these guys because they didn't want to know truth. They just wanted to argue, and more specifically, they wanted to trap him. There's a fascinating passage in John 2:25. When it says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. That's a fascinating passage, isn't it? Many believed in his name, but he did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. You might say, they believed in him, but he did not believe in them. Why? Because their faith was shallow. It was superficial. It was not genuine. And therefore, he did not waste his time. Sometimes when I go out speaking and I've completed my message, I'll stand maybe at the front and a line of people will form to speak to me. Because I go to some obscure places and there's nothing else to do. So they're standing there. And I'll look down the line and kind of get an idea of who I'm going to be talking to. And I'm talking to the person in front of me, and You know, and I can always tell the person that's coming to argue. I can pick them out of a crowd. They're just there. They're just waiting, just looking, you know, and almost like steam is coming off them. And so I'll talk to a few people, and the angry person will come up. Well, I disagree with what you said. And, you know, if someone disagrees with me, I certainly want to make sure they understood what I was really saying. And if they have a different point of view, I want to hear it. And then I'll bring my point of view. I don't have a problem discussing something with someone. But there are certain people that just want to argue. And they just want to create trouble. And they don't want to hear what you have to say. They want to push their agenda and do it in a loud way, hoping other people will listen in as they kind of tell you off and so forth. And if this starts to happen, I will usually terminate the conversation. And the reason is because 2 Timothy 2:23 says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments that only start fights. And more significantly, when I'm looking at a line of people, I'll usually be able to also spot the person who's really in need. That person that their very body language describes it. They're maybe bent over a little bit and their eyes are red with tears and they're obviously hurting. And I think to myself, that's the person I want to talk to. Not this person that's a quarter of an inch from my face yelling right now. And so I might say to this person, you know what? I've already told you where I stand on this issue and you obviously have a different point of view. I respect that. Why don't you, let's just stop talking about it. I want to get to some of these other people. And they'll say, no, I have a few more things. And I'll just basically say, bye-bye. And disengage. Because I want to spend the time with that other person that I can really help. You say, well, Greg, that's cold. No, I don't think it's cold at all. See, I want to help the person that wants help. And I don't want to waste my time with a person that just wants to rant and rave. See, and Jesus essentially did the same thing. And people do get upset and they want to just argue and sometimes they don't even know what they're arguing about. Have you heard of the feud of the Hatfields and the McCoys? It was on the front pages of the newspapers. It started in the 1880s in Kentucky and they were always at each other. And do you know that over the years, over 100 men, women, and children from the Hatfield and McCoy families were killed? And the irony is no one could figure out what this feud was over. Some said it was because McCoy sympathized with the Union and Hatfield was more in line with the Confederacy and that was the cause of it. Others thought it was because one of them stole hogs from the other. But no one could actually pinpoint the incident that started this long-standing feud. Finally, in May 1976, Jim McCoy and Willis Hatfield, the last two survivors of the original families, shook hands at a public ceremony as they dedicated a monument to those that had been killed. And McCoy died on February 11, 1984, at the age of 99, and apparently he bore no grudges because his burial was handled by the Hatfield Funeral Home in Toller, Kentucky. But my point is, they had fought for years. They hated each other. 100 people died, and they didn't even know what the fight was over. There are some people that just like to fight and argue and get all worked up. I know people like this. In fact, they're out there right now, and I'm going to point them out because... I'm kidding. No, but I do know people like this. They love to scrap. And it's almost as though they're not really happy unless they're in a feud with someone. Someone to bicker with, someone to talk about. It's almost like they live on the adrenaline. That's pathetic. We have other things to do. And so Jesus did not waste his time with people like this. And oh, did he take time with seeking sinners. Look at the woman at the well. Look at the woman caught in the act of adultery. Look at little Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree. In Jericho. Our Lord took time and lots of it with them because these were true seekers. So, they're asking him, where does your authority come from? Where did you get this authority? He poses this question, of course, that they cannot answer. And, you know, they had an opinion. Their opinion was John had no authority at all. John's baptism was not from God, but if they would have said that, they may not have lived to see the rest of the day. So, they just withdrew and said, well, we don't know. We don't know. And then Jesus says, well, you know what? I want to tell you guys a parable. Whenever Jesus told a parable, there was a reason for it. It wasn't just wasting time. He was making a point. And this is probably the clearest parable Jesus ever told. I mean, I don't think you have any trouble interpreting the meaning of this parable, the parable of this vineyard. Clearly, the owner of the vineyard would be God the Father. The people who were supposed to manage the estate were the religious rulers. The mistreated servants were the prophets that God sent through history. And finally, the Son would obviously be Jesus himself. And as we look back historically, that's exactly what happened. God placed Adam and Eve in a veritable paradise, but they ate of the forbidden fruit. Sin entered the world. God established a way by which he could be approached through sacrifice. He gave the people commandments to keep, but they disobeyed those commandments. So through the years, God would send prophet after prophet to get the people back on track spiritually. But those prophets were despised, hated, tortured, and killed. Elijah was driven into the wilderness by the wicked King Ahab. According to tradition, Isaiah was sawed in half. Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar. John the Baptist, for all practical purposes, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was beheaded. And as Hebrews 10:37 says, they were stoned, sawn in half, tempted, slain with the sword, mocked and scourged, of whom the world was not worthy. And then when Jesus came, they took him, the chief cornerstone, and they had him killed as well. So this is exactly what the Lord is pointing out. Here's what you guys are all about. Here's what you've done. And here's what you are about to do. And now Jesus is going to turn the tables on them. And he's going to respond to another one of their so-called trick questions and bring them back to what is really right. Let's look now at verse 20 of chapter 20. And we'll read down to verse 26. They watched him and sent spies pretending to be righteous, that they might season his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. We have a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He perceived their craftiness. He said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." He said, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. Oh, I love this. I want you to notice a very important verse. It says they pretended to be righteous. Oh, there's a lot of people still doing this today. They changed their tactics. At first they come in open opposition. That obviously backfires. With the John the Baptist question, he turned back on them. So now they come back and say, "All right then, should we pay taxes or should we not pay taxes? Oh, by the way, did we mention what a wonderful guy you are?" Look at verse 21. "Oh, you say and teach rightly. You do not show personal favoritism. You teach the way of God in truth." What a bunch of lies. Not what they were saying, that was true. But the ones who were saying it did not believe it. They were trying to trick him. Haven't you ever had someone try to butter you up? Kids are good at this, of course. When they want something, "Mom, you look very beautiful today. That's a nice dress you have on today, Mrs. Cleaver." Remember Eddie Haskell? You know, but they want something for you. "Can you help me out, Dad?" You know, or they'll butter you up when they're trying to get something. And that these guys were trying to sort of hit Jesus with a surprise attack. You need to know that flattery is really just a form of lying. There's a difference between gossip and flattery. Listen, gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. In contrast, flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind their back. And Jesus knew flattery when he saw it. Ironically, these men were inches from heaven, yet they were working for hell. And sadly, there are people in the church today who are pretending to be righteous, when they really are not. And you know what? I don't understand this. I remember after I first came to Christ, I was surprised to meet carnal Christians. Those that were trying to live in two worlds. And the reason this surprised me was because I had not been raised in the church. I've told you before that I was raised in a home where we never read the Bible, we never prayed, we never attended church. I knew nothing about God to speak of. And I was very empty from the life that I'd been living. I'd pretty much gone out there and experienced what the world has to offer. And I saw that it was not what I was looking for. So when I heard about Jesus Christ, and I heard that there was a God who loved me, who would forgive me of my sins, I wanted to follow Him, and I was excited to discover what He had in store for me. I wanted to read the Bible. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to grow spiritually. And I would meet others who were like me, and then I would meet these people that were sort of living in two worlds. They were Christians, but they were attracted to the things of sin. And I would say to them, guys, listen, I've been there my whole life up to this point. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. It's empty. You gotta believe me when I tell you. What you're looking for is not in the world. And many of these people were raised in the church, you know. They've been going to church their whole life. Sometimes they didn't want to go to church, but their parents made them go to church. And by the way, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Your kid, I don't want to go to church. Get in the car and shut up. You're going to church. I'm serious. Don't say shut up, but. Well, they don't want to. That's okay. Come on. Because you know what? They don't know what's good for them, especially when they're younger, and you go ahead and do that. But at the same, and they get to an older age and they're responsible on their own. They can do what they want, but lay that foundation in their life. But the point is that these kids are raised in the church and they're drawn to the things of the world. They haven't really gone out and done it yet. And I would just think, you know, guys, don't try to do that. Live that way. Make a choice. And I don't understand people that try to live in both worlds. Look, if you want to live in sin, go live in sin. Go experience everything this world has to offer. Drink the cup to the very depths and reap the consequences of it and go to hell. Or completely commit your life to Jesus Christ, discover all that God has for you, and go to heaven. But don't try to live in two worlds, because it is the most miserable, pathetic place to be. And far too many people are in that spiritual no man's land right now. The other night, or actually last night, my wife and I went out to dinner. I take her to the finest restaurants. We went to Burger King. We didn't have a lot of time, and we were going somewhere, and so we stopped in, and I ordered the Whopper value meal. You know, you get fries and a drink, and my wife got something else. And so we sat down, and we're getting ready to eat. We have like 10 minutes, and she says, these fries are old. Let's get some new fries. It's, oh, Kathy, come on, we've got to hurry. And I'm already half done with the old fries, you know. And they're wilted, they're greasy, they're worthless. I'm still, I gotta go. And she goes, no, let's get hot fries. Oh, I don't want to ask for hot fries. Oh, go ask them for hot fries. Oh. I go back, can I have some hot fries? And they brought hot fries, and sure enough, they were a whole lot better. And I thought, you know, she has a good point there. It's really better to have them hot than that greasy, lukewarm version, right? And isn't that what Jesus says? He says, I would rather you be hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And you know, in some ways that seems strange to me, because it would almost seem like Jesus would say, I would rather you be hot. I definitely don't want you to be cold, but I'll settle for lukewarmness. But hot is what I prefer. No, Jesus says, better hot, better even cold. Lukewarm actually turns my stomach. That phrase, spit you out of my mouth, would be more accurately translated, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Sorry I use the word vomit. But I want you to understand that lukewarmness turns God's stomach, so to speak. Now, this is why it's surprising to us, because we would think, well, at least lukewarm is better than cold. I'm not quite hot, but I'm warmer than a cold person is. Now, here's the problem. If you're hot, you're on fire, you're serving God. If you're cold, you're spiritually dead, you're not serving God. But hopefully, if you're cold, you will one day see that you need God. But the problem with lukewarmness is you think you have God when you don't. See, the problem with lukewarmness is you're warm enough to get you into trouble. Well, I'm not cold. I'm still a Christian. I went to church on Sunday, after all. I know a few Bible verses, but you're not walking with God. At least the cold person may ultimately come to their senses and become a hot person, but the lukewarm person is in a self-satisfied state of spiritual complacency. Oh, don't live that way. Don't pretend to be righteous. Because I'll tell you something, you're not fooling God. He knows what's going on. And these guys weren't fooling Jesus. Okay, they say, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, of course, you can see the clear problem he was facing. If he said, yes, pay taxes, then the people would be upset because everyone felt they were overtaxed. If he said, don't pay taxes, then they could basically have him arrested for treason. So he says, bring me a denarius. Denarius was a coin that would have on it the inscription of Tiberius Caesar and his image as well to Tiberius Caesar. By the way, Augustus Caesar, of the gods. Calling Caesar a god, this was offensive to the Jews to start with because they were to have no other god before the true God. Jesus holds it up and he says, hey, listen, whose inscription is on this? Caesar. Okay, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and give to God the things that belong to God. Now, in the beginning of the message, I mentioned this well-known statement of Jesus, to render that are his and so forth, is one of the most famous statements our Lord ever gave. And historians universally agree that these words given by Jesus may have been the most influential political statement ever made. They have been decisive in shaping Western civilization. What do they mean? Well, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar simply means that we are to give to the government that which should go to the government. Paul amplifies this in Romans 13 when he says, obey the government. For God is the one who put it there. All governments have been placed in power by God. So those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God, and punishment will follow. For the authorities do not frighten people who are doing right. They frighten those who are doing wrong. So do what they say and you'll get along well. Pay your taxes too. For these same reasons, government workers need to be paid so they can keep on doing the work that God intended them to do. To render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's means I should be a good citizen. I should pay my taxes. I should be responsible. I should, if necessary, defend my country. I'm to be a responsible, caring part of a country. Give to Caesar the things that should go to Caesar, and that, of course, includes paying our taxes. Now, what is amazing about this is when Paul gave those words, Caesar Nero was in power. He was one of the most wicked of all of the Caesars. Yet Paul says, the government has been established by God, you see. And this is when Rome was in power. So in the same way, here we are in the United States. And our government has been established by God. Now that doesn't mean that everyone that is elected as a member of Congress or a Senate or as a part of the presidential cabinet or our president or any other official is doing everything God wants them to do, but it means that the authority that they have, their office, has been established by God. And we are to do our part. Now you might say, well, I don't feel led to pay taxes. Really? Well, you better get ready because a prison ministry is opening up for you soon. You say, well, Greg, I think we're overtaxed. I would agree with you. But the way to deal with that is not by refusing to pay taxes. It's by voting for people who will reduce your taxes. Because you have a privilege and a responsibility in this country to register and vote. And it is frightening to me to see how many Christians that will not do this. Well, is that just the world? And the world's passing away and I'm just so busy serving the Lord. What, you can't serve the Lord by voting? You don't think your vote matters? You don't think it's important to elect a member to Congress or to the Senate? Or a president that is pro-life? That supports the things that we believe in? You don't think those are important issues? Well, Greg, you need to understand that political solutions won't solve our problems. Well, I agree with that. I think you know that. But there certainly is a place for them, isn't there? There is a place for voting. There is a place for being informed. And I don't think you really have a right to criticize anything going on in your government if you don't at least get out there and vote and try to do what you can when that opportunity comes. Really. So do your part. We ought to be like that conscience-stricken taxpayer who wrote the IRS, Dear Sirs, my conscience bothered me, so here is $175 I owe in back taxes. P.S. If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send the rest. And so. But I think that for all practical purposes, Christians make the best citizens. They really do. Because we seek to live honest, compassionate lives. We obey the law. We help others. One of the big issues that is being debated right now is government assistance to religious programs. so-called faith-based organizations because our president rightly recognizes that faith-based organizations are out there doing a tremendous job helping people who are down and out. In fact, they're doing a much better job than government does. And so he wants to support them. But the opponents of this would say, well, we don't want to be seen to, we don't want to appear to be endorsing any particular religious viewpoint. And we certainly don't want to fund proselytizing, as they would call it. So they've tried to reach a compromise. And this bill has made its way through. Many would be critical of it because it's been stripped of its original intent. Because if you're really honest and you look out at the faith-based organizations, you'll find the ones that are making the biggest difference are really, for the most part, Christian. And more specifically, they're evangelical Christians. And they're out there doing the work. So now, if you take government assistance, there might be some strings attached. And so the debate is, should we take the government assistance? You know, there's a lot of ways you can look at it, but here's the way I see it. With the government's assistance or not, the church always has and always will reach out to hurting people. It's because we're good citizens. We've always done that. And you can look back historically and see that is clearly the case. Sometimes Christians are criticized and people will say, well, you know, you people, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's nonsense. Those that are the most heavenly minded are the most earthly good. You'll find those that have done the most for this world have usually been those that thought more of the next one. Go out there and look at your world today. Look at the universities, the hospitals, the relief organizations. How many of them were started by atheists? I can't think of one. But I can think of thousands that have been started and are being run by Christians. Whenever there's crisis or hardship in the world, it's believers that are on the front lines trying to do their part. And we try to do our part right here at Harvest. Not just in our crusades and our radio and things like that, but we reach out through our community, to our community. We have regular hospital visitation. We go and reach out to those that are living in convalescent homes. We have an outreach to police and firefighters. We have 12 different ministries reaching out to people in the convalescent homes, as I mentioned, and we have a jail ministry that reaches out to those who are incarcerated and even those who are in juvenile hall. Did you know that last year alone, those in our jail ministry led over 1,200 prisoners to Christ? Isn't that great? We have our food ministry where we feed hundreds of people every year. We distribute clothing, our Thanksgiving outreach. The list just goes on and on. We work with the Samaritan's Purse Operation Christmas Child Project. And this last year, our church collected over 15,000 shoeboxes filled with gifts sent to needy children all around the world. Oh, sure, we do our part. We're good citizens. And that's how we ought to be. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. Try to help people. But then give to God the things that are God's. Now, when Jesus held that coin up, he said, whose image is on it? It would have been Caesar's profile. And they've unearthed coins from this time. And that's exactly what was on them. The face of Caesar. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. All right. That's his. Give to him that which belongs to him. But give to God that which belongs to God. What's the point? We were made in the image of God. We are not a highly evolved animal, as some would assert. We've been uniquely created in the very image of God himself. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So give to God that which belongs to God. So what belongs to God? Heard the story of a man that took his money and said, Lord, I'm going to throw my money in the air. Whatever you want, you take it. Whatever hits the ground is mine. That's how we think sometimes. Okay, this is God's. Here's my income. Here's 10%. That goes to God. The tax goes to the government, and 10% of my income goes to God. Sadly, there's a lot of Christians that don't even give 10% to God. They just give whatever's left over, if that. But let's say you do. You know, here's my tithe, and then in addition to my 10%, here's my offering, but all the rest is mine. No, that's not really true. You see, actually, everything you have belongs to God. Everything in your possession belongs to God. You say, well, you know, I've worked hard to get all this stuff. Well, that may be true, but God gave you the ability to work hard. He gave you that talent. He gave you that mind to think with. He gave you the resources. And most importantly, He gave you the time to do it in. As the prophet Daniel said to the wicked King Belshazzar, your breath is in his hand. The very breath you're drawing in your lungs right now is a gift to you from God Almighty, you see. So when Jesus says give to God the things that are God's, it doesn't mean you cut God in for a little percentage. It means that you realize that everything that you have is the Lord's, therefore you should present it to Him. And I ask you today, Christian, when is the last time you presented everything to God? Well, I did that a year ago. Well, that's good for a year ago. But maybe you took back what you offered to God. Haven't you ever done that? Given something to someone and taken it back? We do that with God sometimes. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul's saying, give yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Now, most sacrifices would be dead, right? So if a sacrifice is alive, there's a problem. It could squirm off the altar now, couldn't it? And in the same way, we might make a big dedication to the Lord at a certain point of our life. Maybe when we were a young person or just starting out, we say, well, God, I give my life to you. Now, basically, I don't have much to offer. I'm just at the bottom of the barrel, but Lord, I give it to you. God says, thank you, I'll take it. And He blesses you. And He opens doors of opportunity for you. And you prosper in life. And things are going well. Have you offered it back to Him? Well, I did that a long time ago. See, we'll come to God and offer Him our lives when we have little to nothing. But what about when He's blessed us? Do we come back and say, well, Lord, you've blessed me now. And I want to use this for your glory. And I want to use that for your glory. And I want to present everything to you, Lord. How can you work through me? I offer it to you. Have you done that lately? If not, maybe you need to do it again. God wants your worship. God wants your friendship. God wants your future. He wants you to worship Him with the fruit of your lips. He wants you to worship and glorify Him with your life. He wants your friendship. He wants intimacy with you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to speak to you. He wants your future. He wants you to dedicate it to Him and say, Lord, here it is. Guide my steps. I want to be in the center of your perfect will. Never be afraid to commit an unknown future to a known God. Have you dedicated your life to God yet? Some people are afraid to do this because they have kind of a warped concept of the Lord. They're afraid if they dedicate their life to God, He's going to make them the most miserable person on earth. You know, maybe here you are doing well in business and things are going great. Yeah, I know what will happen. Lord, I dedicate my life to you. He's going to shut down my business and make me be a missionary in the most miserable place on earth. Why do you think that? Just because, I don't know, that's what He'll do. Well, I'm not ruling out the fact that God could call you to be a missionary, but why do you not think that God cannot bless you with your business skills to be used for the extension of His kingdom? Why do you think that God would have to necessarily call you out of where you are and put you somewhere else? Maybe He will, maybe He won't. But can you just consider this thought for a moment? His plan for you is better than your plan for yourself. And maybe you have a great idea for your life. This is what I'm going to do. God says, well, that's pretty good, but I have a better idea. Why don't you let me do what I want? Just surrender to Him. Some people who are single, well, I can't surrender to God and say, I'll marry whoever you want me to marry. Why? Oh, I just know He's going to make me marry some geek. Some unattractive woman. I just know it. What is wrong with you? Why can't you believe that God is just the right person picked out for you to spend the rest of your life with? Why would you think God would shortchange you? Has He ever done that before? Didn't He give His own Son, Jesus Christ, for you? And shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Give your life to God. Dedicate it to Him. Some of you that have joined us this morning maybe have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. You've never received His forgiveness. You can receive it today and walk out of here knowing that when you die, you'll go to heaven. Some of you have been trying to live in two worlds. You've been lukewarm, and it is miserable, isn't it? It's time for you to make a real dedication to Jesus. And others of you have made a commitment to Christ, but you haven't dedicated your life to Him recently. It's time to come back and say, Lord, here it is again. Really, for all practical purposes, it's something we ought to do on a regular basis, even a daily basis. That is why the Bible says, take up your cross daily and follow Him. It's a daily commitment. So let's close our service now by making a commitment to Jesus Christ. Let's all pray together. Lord, we've heard Your word to us today. You've told us that we are to give to You the things that are Yours. And Lord, we want to do that right now. First of all, I pray for those that have joined us who may not yet know You. These, Lord, who have not yet received Your forgiveness, they don't have the hope that when they die, they will go to heaven. Lord, would You speak to them and help them to come to You right now? While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say this morning, Greg, pray for me. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. If that's your desire, if you want God to forgive you of your sin today, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you lift your hand up right now and let me pray for you? God bless you. Over here on the side, God bless you as well. There in the back, God bless you and you. Anybody else? Over here in the corner, God bless you as well. How about up in the balcony? You want Christ to come into your life today. At the very back of the balcony, God bless you. Here in the front, over here in the side, God bless all of you. Anybody else? You want Jesus Christ to come into your life. If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. In the very back and the bottom floor, God bless you back there. Yes, over here on the other side, God bless you. God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would be honest enough to say, I have been lukewarm. I've been trying to live in this world and be a Christian, and I hate it. And I'm ready to completely dedicate my life to Jesus today. I'm tired of compromise. I'm ready to really follow Christ. If that's your desire, would you lift your hand up right now? Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless all of you. Yes, Lord, thank You for each one of these. We know You love them. And we ask You to strengthen them and help them to act on this commitment they've made today. And Lord, for the rest of us, we give our lives to You. We want to serve You, Lord, with the time that we have left on this earth. It may be 50 years, it may be 60 years, it may be longer, it may be 10 weeks, it may be 10 days, it may be 10 minutes, we don't know. But what there is, we give to You. Help us to walk in the center of Your will, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.